We continue a series of studies from the Gospel of Mark, and today we'll be looking at chapter 9, verse 14 and following. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to keep it open because we will be looking at a few verses from those passages. Now, let me begin by saying that there was a very fun game that I played as a young Christian in a church camp. And that game was called the Me game, M-E. Everybody in the camp is by default partakes in the game. And at the start of the day, each camper gets three stickers, pieces of stickers, with the word me printed on it. And these stickers are supposed to be pasted on one's shirt. The object of the game is to spot the camper who talks a lot about himself. And it's not very difficult to find one. All you need to do is just listen to the conversation. If one uses the pronouns I or me, what we do is that we take out one sticker and paste it on him. So the object of the game is to spot the camper who talks a lot about himself. So say camper number one says, I like to eat chocolate. Oh, he said I. And then we'll take out one sticker and put it on his shirt. It's a fun game. Everybody enjoy the game. And by the end of the day, everybody would have known which camper loves to talk about himself by the number of the me stickers pasted on his or her shirt. Now, of course, in this day and age, you cannot play that game because it can be considered bullying. But we all had fun. The me lover winner was announced. Everybody had a good laugh. And the object lesson is this, that we love ourselves more than we love others. The evidence is that we talk a lot about ourselves. We air our opinions and muffle others. We argue, insisting that we are right. We elevate ourselves and lower others. Now, the gospel writer Mark records for us incidents, in fact, three incidents in today's passage, incidents that reveal the hearts of the disciples, unmasking the disciples' love of themselves, a love for greatness, in fact, and how the gracious Lord would lovingly correct them. For we have already learned that a follower of Jesus is called to deny himself, to call to take up the cross. He is called to lose his life and abandon his pursuit of the world, and in so doing, save his soul. In the kingdom of God, we shall learn that God's people live out a radically different ethic. In God's kingdom, the first will be last, and the last shall be first. In God's kingdom, small is the new great. And so, first incident, look at your Bibles. Verse 14. When Jesus and his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, came down from the mountain, they found the other nine disciples in the midst of an argument with a large crowd. And what have we learned about arguments, fights, and quarrels? We learned that arguments, fights, and quarrels, they reveal a heart issue. They are symptoms of a heart issue. They reveal a hidden desire that battles in the heart. We've learned that 2 weeks back. James chapter 4 tells us that you want something, but you do not get it, so you quarrel and fight. Why is there road rage? Well, it's because you wanted the parking lot, but you cannot get it. And so you honk. And so you start a quarrel. Why are there gang fights? Because nobody likes the way they are being looked at. Nobody likes the stare. Why are there arguments on board the train? Because somebody wants the reserved seat, but is not getting it. Fights and quarrels, they betray a heart issue. And so when an argument broke out between the disciples and the crowd, it revealed a lot of heart issues. Jesus asked, what are you arguing with them about? He asked the disciples. Now, friends, Jesus' question is not a question to seek information, because that would suggest that Jesus did not have any knowledge. No, Jesus' question is not a question to seek information, but rather it is a question that gives opportunity for people to explain themselves and in the process spill the beans, expose their hearts, so that the Lord's redemption work can begin. Jesus' question, in what I would call it, is a diagnostic question, so that one's heart can be diagnosed. What are you arguing with them about? The Lord's diagnostic question was directed to the disciples, because they were found in the midst of an argument with the crowd. But interestingly, a man in the crowd answered for the disciples anyway, and looked closely and discovered that it was not merely an answer. The man's answer was actually a desperate cry for help, and at the same time, a complaint. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech." And then this man, the father, went on to tell what else the spirit would do to his son: cause seizures, throw him to the ground, make him foam at the mouth, the classic symptoms of an epileptic attack. But what's very important here is that the gospel writer tells us that it's not epilepsy. It is instead a spiritual attack. The man continued and he says, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You know, this man reminds me of an irate customer who is escalating his issue with a higher level manager because the people below couldn't fix his problem. This is what the man is doing when he's complaining to Jesus. Jesus now begins his redemptive work after the man spills the beans and exposes his heart. Jesus rebukes everybody. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." So he's not just addressing it to the man. He's addressing it to everybody. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" See, the Lord pronounces his diagnosis. They all lack faith. Yes, all of them. Beginning with the father. The father brought his son for Jesus to exorcise the spirit. But when Jesus was incommunicado, because he was up in the mountains with the three, the father had no choice but unwillingly sought treatment from the disciples. It's a little bit like a patient who hesitatingly sees the locum. Is that what you call it? The locum, right? The reliever. Because the doctor that he wanted to see wasn't available. Hesitatingly, but he has to see it. Jesus asked the disciples, "What are you arguing with them about?" Father complained, "I brought you my son. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." It reveals that the father never had confidence in the disciples. The disciples who were given authority by Jesus to drive out demons. The father might have argued with the disciples, telling them, "No, you're not the teacher himself. No, you're just his students." The father of the son betrayed his lack of faith in Jesus' disciples who come in Jesus' name and have been authorized to cast out demons in his name. The father's lack of faith in Jesus, in Jesus' representatives, now extends to Jesus himself. So he tells Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And as you can see here now is Jesus' redemptive work, replying to the man, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." Now one must not doubt if Jesus can, if Jesus is able. Why? Because the Son of God can do all things, and nothing is impossible for him. Everything is possible for Jesus because God is almighty. And he can do the impossible, such as casting out the spirit. He can do the impossible for him who believes in the sovereign power of God. This, my friends, is how we should understand the statement, "Everything is possible for him who believes." It doesn't mean that one's belief or one's faith by itself makes everything possible. No. Friends, this is not the "I believe, therefore I can" decal or poster. No, it is rather an unreserved confidence, as one commentator puts it, an unreserved confidence in the sovereign power of God, the Creator, for whom nothing is impossible. It's an unconditional trust that he will act as he sees fit. So slide comes up. Everything is possible refers, next slide, refers to the power of God. It describes what God can do, that nothing limits him. And the phrase, for him who believes, refers to the object of God's wondrous works, the beneficiary, the recipient of God's powerful deed. And so, brothers and sisters, here is an important faith lesson that we must learn. The sovereign, powerful God is the object of our faith. You know, we don't have faith in ourselves or faith itself. The sovereign God is the object of our faith, and we are the objects of his miraculous work. So the father, upon learning of this faith lesson, he now exclaims, and he says, I do believe. Help me. Help me overcome my unbelief. Not only does he confess his lack of faith, he confesses too that only Jesus can help him overcome his lack of faith, because not only is God the object of our faith, guess what? He is also the source of our faith. So, you know, sometimes you and I may face circumstances that tempt us to lose faith in the God who is in control of all things. Guess who can help us? It is God himself, the object of our faith. We must run to him. Run to him and confess our wavering faith and ask him to help our unbelief, because even faith is a gift of his grace. So Jesus rebukes and commands the spirit to leave the body. And we read, the spirit shrieked, shakes the boy through a seizure before leaving him like dead. But Jesus takes the boy by his hand and help him up. Indeed, everything is possible for him who believes. Well, it is not only the father who had lacked faith, because Jesus addresses their generation. Remember, Jesus' diagnostic question was aimed at his disciples. And so now, it becomes clear too, that the disciples who were supposed to cast out the spirit, they too did not have faith. How do we know this? Look at your Bibles, verse 28. In private, perhaps to avoid public embarrassment, in private, the disciples asked Jesus why they could not drive the spirit out. And Jesus' answer gives us a clue. Jesus says, this kind can come out only by prayer. Now, it's a very interesting statement. Is Jesus saying that there are different kinds of demonic spirits? I know in some Christian circles, some believe that if a man is unstoppably proud, there probably is a spirit of pride lurking or oppressing him. If a man is coughing unstoppably, there probably is a spirit of coughing that needs to be cast out. Is Jesus saying that the disciples have yet to learn the different ways of casting out spirits according to the kind of spirit? Well, I think the focus, rather, is on the disciples' lack of faith. Remember, Jesus says, they did not pray. Did you get that? They did not pray. And you may wonder, why didn't they pray? Because I thought, you know, prayer is SOP, standard operation procedure. Let me suggest two reasons why they did not pray. Firstly, the disciples were authorized by Jesus to cast out demons. They had, in a sense, power in Jesus' name to drive out demons. And they had been doing that, driving out demons. So Mark chapter 6, on your screen before you, verse 7 tells us, Jesus sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Same chapter, verse 13. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And same chapter, we read of how the disciples came back to Jesus and reported what they had done. And so the disciples have so far been successful in driving out demons, aside from performing miraculous healings. Perhaps the success has gotten into their heads that they are, wow, this is something. And they no longer see that their authority is a delegated authority where they must constantly depend upon God prayerfully. So let me ask you, what are some things you do not pray about? Let me answer that question for you. They are things that you believe you are capable of doing without any divine help. Agree? You do not pray about things where you believe you are capable of fixing, troubles that you are capable of solving without need for any divine help. And friends, that is one prideful thought that we should always confess to God. Now, I remember as a young believer, and this is very funny, my pastor taught and modeled for me to say grace before meals, because I was a young Christian and I didn't know that, oh, Christians pray, say the grace before partaking meals. But when we take snacks, say 3 p.m. in the afternoon, I noticed that the pastor didn't say grace. So I asked him about it. You know, hey, pastor, how come, you know, when we're having coffee and some snacks, you don't say grace? And of course, my pastor, in jest, joking, said, well, you know, if the food costs less, it's grace exempt. You know, you don't have to say grace. It sounded funny, right? But actually, it shouldn't be funny because all things come from God. Even your 80-cent kopi o comes from God. Even your ability to buy food and enjoy food comes from God. And so the Lord forbid that our trusts in our own abilities lead us away from trusting in Him who sustains and provides for us. See, perhaps the disciples were starting to get proud of their abilities, forgetting that they needed dependence upon God. And so they did not pray. Another reason why they did not pray, I think, is this. The lack of prayer was intentional to somehow shine the spotlight upon themselves. The absence of prayer was deliberate so as to make themselves look great. You see, if the father of the boy did indeed argue with the disciples, no, you're not the teacher himself, you're just his students, the disciples could have responded and say, no, we don't need Jesus. He is incommunicado. He's not around. He's away for the meantime. We are his disciples. And they proceeded to exercise without prayer, just to state their case, and in the process showed no faith in God, but faith in their own abilities. But Jesus, in his great love, wanted to do his redeeming work, redemptive work, now being effected upon the disciples. The Lord tells them, this kind can only come out by prayer, teaching them two important things. Firstly, that they are to depend upon God as they do His work. And secondly, that being in the kingdom, one must behave radically different from those in the world. That in the kingdom of God, one must not seek to be great, but small, to need prayer and faith. Slide comes up. In the kingdom of God, we need to be small to need faith and prayer. Jesus says this kind can come out only by prayer. It may actually mean that the disciples did not even need to cast out the spirit. For the spirit would come out only by their humble prayer to God. That's another possible meaning. They did not have to command it to come out. But by just praying to God, it will come out. Because in praying, they are acknowledging their helplessness and their need for God's help. Now, this tells us something, friends. The less we pray, the more we think we are great, that we've got everything figured out. But you see, the more we pray, the more we acknowledge we are small, the more we agree that apart from God's enabling, we can do nothing. So allow me to address the men in our midst. There is always a tendency for men not to like praying. You know why? It's called ego. Because if men pray before they drive, they somehow give a message that they're not skilled drivers. The less we pray, the more we believe that we've got everything figured out, the more we think we are great. But you see, the more we pray, the more we acknowledge we are small, the more we agree that without God's enabling and empowering, there is nothing that I can do. The Lord continues His redemptive work in the disciples' lives. He teaches them. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and after 3 days He will rise. And Jesus reiterates what He has told them in the previous chapter so that the disciples will see that the Messiah they long for is actually a suffering Messiah who will redeem them through His death and resurrection. Yet, Mark tells us they still could not understand in that they couldn't gel this with their understanding of the Messiah. And they were so afraid to ask because they may not like the answer. And soon the Lord asked the same diagnostic question again. Look at your Bibles. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road? What were you arguing about on the road?" Now again, it is not a question seeking information. It was the same diagnostic question to expose their hearts. But nobody wanted to spill the beans. Jesus knew what the quarrel was all about because Jesus knows the hearts of men. It is the same quarrel. It is a quarrel about who is going to be the greatest. And you wonder, why are the disciples quarreling about who's the greatest? Well, let me suggest some possible reasons. You see, the trip to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, probably made the three feel superior over the rest. We went to the Mount of Transfiguration. You guys just stayed back. Couldn't even exorcise a demon. They probably felt far more superior than the rest. It is likely, too, that the failed exorcism made them evaluate amongst one another who is great and who is not, who scored success and who scored fails. Another possible trigger to the quarrel was Jesus' announcement of His death. If the Messiah did die in the process of establishing a kingdom over Rome, which they would love to believe, the 12 disciples are quarreling over a succession plan in the absence of one. You see, Jesus did not have a succession plan. Why? Because He's the reigning king. But these guys think, oh, He's going to die. There's got to be a succession plan. And they were discussing among themselves who's going to be the greatest. And later in chapter 10, it gets even uglier when James and John presumptuously ask Jesus to reserve the left and the right seat for them. And that made the disciples very, very indignant. Now, whichever triggered the quarrel is one's guess, but they all unmask what is brewing in their hearts: the desire to be great. And they kept quiet, but Jesus, in his love for the disciples, sat down to teach them about greatness. He tells them, "If anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." That's the kingdom ethic in the kingdom of God, friends, that the follower of Jesus is not to be preoccupied with himself, how to outdo others, how to outshine others. His preoccupation is not to promote himself, but to demote himself, to be the very last, to be the servant of all. After all, isn't that what Jesus has modeled all along for his disciples? He came not to be served, but to serve. Though he is the Son of God, he did not outshine other nurseries at his birth. He was born in a manger. Though he is the Son of God, he did not outdo others with regards to economic status. He was just a member of a family who did carpentry work. Though he is the disciples' Lord and Master, he demoted himself to be a servant, knelt down to wash their stinky, dirty feet. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And to further illustrate his point, Jesus took a child and had the child stand among them to make his point. Now, it is important for us to understand that in Jesus' time, children, some of you may know, are regarded as insignificant. Children are oftentimes ignored. This is very much unlike our society today, particularly in Singapore, where the child is king. We buy insurance for our children at age zero. We make reservations at St. James Kindergarten once they are born, because they say that the reservation list is very long. You got to reserve once the child is born. Some of you wake up very early morning to do traffic duty across Kuo Chuan Primary School so that your child may have a higher chance to get into P1 in Kuo Chuan. Our children are kings and queens. But not so in the first century. Hence, Jesus tells the disciples, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying, do not belittle the little children. And alluding to the disciples as his little children, they are not to belittle one another, but instead, be a servant to one another. They are to treat all followers of Jesus as significant because Jesus treats them as significant. There must be none of these "I am greater, you are lesser" mindsets. Because, next slide, in God's kingdom, one must seek not to be great, but small to aspire servanthood. One must seek not to be great, but one must seek to be small. Small to the point of aspiring to become a servant. Now, each month we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when we do that, it is actually a regular time for us to remember the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you and I, regardless of our status. And the communion is then an opportunity for us to examine our fellowship. Is there a brother or a sister whom I despised simply because he doesn't meet my standard? Is there a brother or sister who does not belong to my league, and so you make no effort at all to reach out, to even strike a conversation, say hi or hello? The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians whenever they come together to partake the Lord's Supper, and he warned them about partaking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And what does he mean by the unworthy manner? It is discriminating against each other, with the rich gathering in the upper room and eating and enjoying their good and expensive food, leaving the poor hungry with nothing to eat. Paul tells them, That is taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And if you continue to do that, you will fall asleep. Not doze off, huh? Fall asleep in a figurative language of you will die. Jesus teaches his disciples and us. We who have been saved, who have entered the kingdom of God, ought to have no more of such peer evaluation. No more belittling of one another, but instead desiring to be small, to be a servant to one another. Moving on to the final incident, which is recorded in verse 38. Look at your Bibles, verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Now the disciples, at least for John, still didn't get it, did he? He acted as if he was concerned that people who use the name of Jesus must really know Jesus. But you see, in reality, he was just being very exclusive. He thought that the 12 were the exclusive certified Ghostbusters. No one else. And he did not want others performing the works they did, and so told this unidentified man to stop. Why? Because this man did not have the franchise, did not receive training from Jesus himself, who taught the disciples, you know, different kinds of spirit, you know, how to cast them out. And therefore, this man, in John's eyes, has no share in God's work. And John told the man to stop and even gladly reported to Jesus how he somehow upheld stringent quality standards when it comes to ghost busting. But Jesus, however, replied and said, do not stop him. Why? Because no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And here Jesus continues to teach the same kingdom ethic. Not to seek greatness, but seek to be small. Small to include other followers outside the circle. Even other unnamed followers. The disciples are to be small enough to embrace other Jesus followers, even if they do not belong to the 12. They are to be welcome. They are not to be opposed because they do the works of Christ and are not against Christ. And one practical act of welcoming such is the most common hospitality of giving a cup of water because you and I belong to Christ. So I read this passage and I think I indeed praise God that we try to practice hospitality, inclusiveness, accepting of one another in ARPC. So a few years ago, my American classmate from seminary came to visit me. I took him to Saturday evening service. And at the end of the service, we stayed back, we chatted, and Pastor Chris comes along, and I introduce him to Pastor Chris. We chatted a little, and then Chris said, hey, why don't we all have tea in my place? And so we went to the manse to have tea, chatted for one more hour. The following day, my classmate recounted, and he tells me, you know, your senior pastor doesn't even know me, and yet he invited me over to his place. He says, where I come from, it is to our shame that we never offer such hospitality. And you know, when he said that, his throat tightened and tears welled up in his eyes. And I was like thinking, wow, this guy is so drama. But it is true. He was very moved by our love for a stranger like him to the glory of Christ. And so by God's grace, God has empowered us to practice welcoming fellow Christians even if they are not one of us. So this coming February, when we will hold our first marriage preparation retreat, we have a Filipino couple who is joining us. He is a technician. She is a helper. And they come from a very small church in Algenid, and their pastor does not have the license to solemnize marriages. And so they had to find one licensed solemnizer from the ROM Registry of Marriage website. And because my name starts with the letter A, I rank top of the list. Not the greatest, but top on the list. And because I have a Spanish surname, gives away that I am a Filipino. And so they called me and asked me if I could marry them. And I said, why don't you join our marriage preparation retreat? He said, Pastor, how much does it cost? I said, it's free. You don't have to pay for it, anything. And they were so moved by that act of love and generosity, their pastor called me the following day to express gratitude. We do that because Jesus calls us to give a cup of water in His name to those who belong to Christ. Jesus wants us to be small to include and welcome those who follow Christ. Those who are not against us, but for us, because we confess the same Lord and Savior. Friends, our Lord exemplified what it means to be the least, what it means to be the smallest. Jesus, although God, came in the form of a servant. He humbled Himself, obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it is because of Christ's servanthood that God the Father exalted Him to the highest place, making Him great. And that's why we confess that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? For He who is last shall be first. He who is small shall be great. Amen. Let us pray.